Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how rich it is, Lord, for how much we can learn from it. And Lord, we pray that we would have open hearts to hear you, to learn not only more about you, but Lord, but to learn more what you'd have of us. Lord, we pray that we would be willing to let you do anything in our lives, Lord, for your glory and to please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are going to be concluding our series titled The Big Areas of Our Lives, looking at the topic of church. And as one final reminder, here's all the things that we've looked at over the past 10 weeks. So we started off with education. We then looked at the topics of career, finances, time, friendships, singleness and relationships. And then more recently, we looked at marriage, children, health and illness. And last week, of course, a sensitive topic of death. Now, the one remaining, church, perhaps it's a good question to ask, is this a big area of our lives? And perhaps that in itself is a challenge to us. How much is our church life part of our overall lives? Is it just something that we do on a Sunday morning, or is it something more than that? Well, I'd imagine if you're here at our Sunday evening service, it's more than you do on a Sunday morning, as we're here in the evening now. But I want to just refer back to the reason we've been looking at these topics themselves. You know, as we've mentioned in previous weeks, the reason we looked at this real sort of breadth of topics is that God has given us everything that we need for every area of our lives in his word, written down for us to read. And we've been looking over these weeks at 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read that again this evening. Hopefully this is quite familiar to us now. We read there, Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Yeah, again, we have everything that we need right here in God's word, the Bible. So why then do we need the church? What's its purpose? Well, that is what we're going to look at this evening. And while I would love to dig really deeply into this, we don't have the time, at least not in a single study. So what I plan to do is to take us through the who, what, where, when, and why of the church. So, who is the church? Well, in short, it is those who are saved. Not mere churchgoers or those that affiliate themselves with a religion, not those who go to church for the hatch, match and dispatch of christenings, weddings and funerals, and it's certainly not those who select Christian on the national census. But rather, it's those and only those who have repented of their sin, who have been crucified with Christ, who have put their trust in Jesus as their saviour. And we see that it is the Lord, not man, that adds to the church. And it has been that way from the start. We read in Acts chapter 2, in verses 46 to 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. You know, it was the Lord that added to the church then, and it is the Lord that will add now. And it is only through Jesus' sacrifice that anyone can be saved. But once you're saved, you are part of the church. You are born into it. So if the who is those that are saved, then what is the church? And we're going to camp out here for a little while, so to speak, And ultimately, there are three things that it boils down to. First, the word church itself comes from the Greek word ecclesia, meaning called out. So as Christians, we are called out of the darkness of this world into his marvellous light. But Paul makes an important point as he opens his letter to the church in Rome. And he says in Romans 1 verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now that is, Paul was separated unto Christ. The focus being on what he was separated unto, not what he was separated from. So for us, called from darkness into God's marvellous light, we're not focused on the darkness we were called from, but we're focused on God and his marvellous light, looking to him, looking to Jesus, our Saviour. And as such, you know, Paul's whole life had changed. So it should be, and I believe indeed is, for each of us. Now, second, the church is the body of Christ. That is, we are his hands and his feet to do his will and his work. And we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 5, it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So we don't have the same function as each other, but we have the same head, and that is Christ. Now, third, we are also the bride of Christ, you know, the one that he laid down his life for, to purchase and redeem. And in response to his love and grace, we want to please him. We want to love him, to worship him, to glorify him. And that analogy, I think, is really clear. You know, just as much as a much-loved wife adores her husband, so we should love Jesus in the same way. But since the church is the bride of Christ, that also means you should be careful how you treat it and how you talk of it. So, just looking at those three things again, the church is called out, separated unto Christ. It is the body of Christ, to be his hands and his feet. And it's the bride of Christ, to be loved by him and to love him in return and to treat him well, to treat each other well too. But there's more, of course, and you'll hopefully recall that when we started our evening services back in September of 2019, that we began with a study of the foundations of the church that we find in Acts chapter 2, and specifically Acts 2 verse 42. And we read there, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Of course, these foundations still stand, and they're critical to any local church family, but that's not all that scripture has to say. So while not an exhaustive list of all that our church should be, I want to look at eight things that the Bible says we should do that really make up this what of the church. So what things should be present in a church? Well, let's start with those first four things that we have as our foundation. So the word. You know, why is it that the Bible is so important? Well, just think of what the benefit is. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you want to be thoroughly equipped as a Christian, then you need the word. There's no way around that. And as A.W. Tozer noted, he said, "No shortcut exists for a deeper spiritual life. The man who would know God must give time to him." And when it comes to our times of gathering, it is the word that must take centre stage. Not the pastor, not the band, not the atmosphere, and not anything else. You see, Jesus is the word. He's the word made flesh. And he must be elevated to his rightful place. Charles Spurgeon warned this. He said, providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. The need is biblical doctrine, so understood and felt that it sets men afire. Now again, if the Bible is all we need, then it would be crazy not to have that as the cornerstone of all that our church is. Indeed, Jesus is himself the chief cornerstone. We read that in the Bible. And the word, the Bible itself, is to be taught. You know, look at, for example, how emphatic the command is that Paul writes to Timothy, who at that time was a young pastor. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. You see, if our focus as a church is worship, then who are we worshipping? If our focus is love, we neither know why or how without the word. If our focus is atmosphere, that will not sustain us. And if our focus is merely activity, it will exhaust us. We need the word, for it is out of God's word that we are informed about everything else. Now, as important as breathing in is breathing out. And likewise, the word without prayer is a combination that should not exist if you are spiritually alive. You know, in fact, the first thing that you find the church doing after Jesus ascended into heaven is gathering for prayer. We read in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Likewise, you know, we are ourselves instructed to pray throughout the Bible. Of course, you know, few mentions are more famous than what we read in Philippians chapter 4, where we read, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul himself was a man who was a great example of someone who valued prayer. And we read that he himself prayed for the churches in Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, and that he asked and thanked churches for their previous prayer from Corinth, from Thessalonica again, but also from Timothy, among others. And just in case you're on the fence as to the importance of prayer, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, prayer itself is not the last resort, and as such, it should be a huge part of our lives. But I fear it is relegated all too often. And I say that for my own life, but I think probably, if we're honest, for all of us, it is relegated to a far too small amount of our daily routine. And this week, I read the following comment by R.A. Torrey, who said, unite with a church where there is a spirit of prayer and where the prayer meetings are well kept up. And I found that sobering, for if that was the measure for whether someone were to join our church, would they? Our prayer meetings are not well attended. It gives us much to think on. Now, next, communion. You know, it cannot be missed by the church. It is something we are to continually do, to regularly do, to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us until he returns for us. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, the remembrance of communion is serious, but it's also not a funeral. It's celebrating instead the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have much to celebrate about that, and we're commanded by Jesus himself to do that regularly. Now, the next thing that we should do, as seen in the early church, you know, again, looking back at that verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is fellowship. But what exactly is fellowship? Well, 1 John answers that for us. We read in 1 John chapter 1 and then verses 1 to 4, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So that is, without God, there is no fellowship. In fact, without God, it's just socializing. But with God, you know, there is nothing like true fellowship. When you are walking with the Lord and you meet someone else who's doing the same, it matters not if you've never met them before. Instantly, you have everything in common that you could possibly need. You have a saviour in common. I've heard such a wonderful description of this before, that it's like meeting a stranger, maybe say at a conference or you know, in a coffee shop or whatever, and you're talking to them and you kind of got much in common there, and then you go, "Oh, hang on, I think I know the same person as you," and you mention the name, and all of a sudden it's like, "Oh yeah, I know them, you know, they're my friend," and you know, all of a sudden there's a rapport that strikes up, and instantly that conversation changes from being kind of passing the day and, you know, kind of small talk and such, all of a sudden you have something in common to talk about. Well, for us as Christians, our fellowship, our everything is based on the fact that we all know Jesus Christ as our Saviour. So then, with those foundations reviewed, what does every growing church need? Or in reality, what does every church need in order to grow? Well, nothing that you won't find in God's word. So that's where we're going to stay. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we read this: "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Of course, here we're talking about our sung praise and worship. Music and singing are wonderful things, and I can't wait until we are back meeting in person, singing together, praising the Lord together next Sunday. I once heard music described in that it takes words places where words can't go on their own, and I don't want to nail that to the door entirely, but it makes the point that singing is such an ultimate expression of who we are and what is dear to us. And therefore, if we are in Christ and he is dear to us, it follows that we will want to sing about him and to him. You know, that is what these psalms, hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians that we're just reading about should be. But we need to know the word to know what we sing and why we sing it. You know, indeed, there's popular songs that we don't sing in our fellowship because the words are contrary to scripture. The words of songs do teach, and so we must be sure that they are teaching the right things. And let's look at what Colossians 3 says. You know, we read there, let the word of Christ dwell richly, or dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, praise and worship God in song with your whole heart, but don't get caught into worshipping worship. You know, our hearts are so important. It's those that God wants. And, you know, the most beautiful voice can be abhorrent to God, and the most awful voice can be beautiful to him. We need to let the word inform what we sing and why we sing, and then sing it with joy. Now, next, serving. You know, I've heard it said that the motto of the Christian should be, I serve. And that's exactly the example that Jesus set for us, you know, for all of us. Now, the ways in which we serve should differ, but they shouldn't differ in effort. We see this in the division of spiritual labour, particularly noted in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles devoted themselves to the ministry of word and prayer, while others who were also spiritually qualified were to serve in the practical needs of the church. But lest there be any confusion, I want to repeat that we're all to serve differently, but with no less effort. And this is made exceptionally clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and a longer passage, but it's important, I think, that we read through all of this. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12-31. And we read there, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do you all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Well, what is that more excellent way? Well, if you know your Bibles, and we should each aim to do so, you'll know that way is love. And when it comes to love, there is no greater thing that we should do. instructed by God's word and following Jesus' example, we are to love God and to love others. We read in Jesus' words in the Gospel of Mark, then one of the scribes came and, having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And Paul notes the importance of this when writing to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And you know what? It's not just us that will notice if we do that. Look at what Jesus said in John 13, verse 35. He said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, the eighth and the last note on the what is the church is that it should be a witness. You might ask, well, why last? Well, consider this. What kind of witness is a church that doesn't teach the word, that doesn't pray, that doesn't remember what Jesus has done through the sacrament of communion, that doesn't fellowship with one another, that doesn't want to praise and worship God in song, that doesn't serve and doesn't love? And conversely, how can we read the Bible and not be moved to share the gospel? How can we pray and listen to the Lord without hearing the call to witness? How can we consider what Jesus has done for all of us and not want to tell others? How can we truly fellowship with all the joy that brings without that being evident to non-Christians? How can we serve without thinking of all those that need serving? And how loving are we if we never share the gospel? Simply put, evangelism is not for the extroverted, it's for the converted. And we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have literally been instructed to do this by our Saviour. And if there was more motivation required, look at what Jesus says next in verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Our love should be evident in our witnessing, and witnessing should be evident in our church. It's the great commission of every church, not the great omission. Not merely to make converts, but to make disciples. And you won't make disciples without the word and without prayer, and without communion, and without fellowship, without praise, without serving, without loving, or in turn, without witnessing. So, having considered the what, where is the church? You know, specifically tonight, I want to consider where we should meet. You know, the church itself started in upper rooms and homes, and maybe it will even end there, but Pentecost itself occurred in a house. We read in at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And from there we see that the early church started meeting in houses. And of course, in fact, actually, let's just take a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 46 on. We read, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking the bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So again, this idea of doing this from house to house. And of course, throughout the epistles, we see the churches mentioned meeting in houses in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, particularly those two are referencing the church that met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Or in Colossians, there's a church that met in the home of Nymphaeus. Or in Philemon, we hear about the church that met in the home of Archippus. But I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that those are exceptions that are mentioned. As when Paul writes to the various churches in the New Testament, he doesn't start by saying greetings to so-and-so in the church in your home. Rather, he adds those things at the end of his letters, having written to a church that was gathering together in a particular place. And indeed, we don't see preaching or teaching of God's word limited to houses. In Acts chapter 19, we read this of Paul. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul used every opportunity, every location that he could. He was happy to be in a home, but we clearly see here he used this school of Tyrannus, which we don't know a lot about, but evidently a location that wasn't a home, to be able to preach and teach the word of God. And as we think about where we meet, and we look back maybe on church history, we see that the church started in homes and then outgrow those, and for practical reasons. You know, the church went from 120 to 3,120 overnight, and then thousands more were added in those weeks and months that followed. You know, there weren't buildings that could have taken that volume of people as the church grew. So for practical reasons, you weren't inviting 3,000 people around to your home. You were finding somewhere you could meet, perhaps even with less number than that, but still more than you can meet in your home. But as we get to the period of Constantine, the Roman Emperor, something happened, and that was the acceptance of Christianity. It became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But so with that came the compromise of Christianity in many ways. The buildings that had been built and devoted to pagan gods were now turned over to Christian churches, which in itself was great to be able to use what a physical building could be used for, to meet together, to teach the word of God. But things from these other religions got poured into some of the things that happened. That's where we get a lot of the traditions and such of the established church, including if you look at like the Orthodox Church, the icons that they have, that they worship and they venerate, or idols that have appeared in other churches, even some of the vestments, the particular dress codes in different churches. And then of course today we might not have quite the same acceptance of the church in it being the state religion per se, but there's the consumerism of the church, and it's now perhaps somewhere to go, somewhere to get something out of. But that's not biblical, because we are the church. And when you perhaps ask that question of, well, why is the church not doing this? Well, the answer might be because you are the church and you're not doing it. You see, we are not to be passive in our attendance of church, that we turn up and expect to take something and go home. But as the church ourselves, we are all to love and serve one another. And so ultimately, buildings do help, and they serve a helpful purpose. And we are incredibly blessed to have a building that we can call our own and use for the Lord's purposes without distraction. But neither meeting in a building or a home are wrong. It would only be wrong not to meet, or to meet in a wrong way. And I include that because of the much discussed subject of meeting online, as to whether that should be right or not. And it's certainly not best, but it's better than nothing. And there may well come a day where persecution leaves that as our only option to meet. And we should still meet as the church, not for what we can get, but arguably for what we can give. So we've now looked at the who, the what, and the where of the church. And so what about the when? Well, historically, the church met on the first day of the week, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We read there, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And in case you're wondering, I'm not going to go until midnight this evening. But the note there, this happened on the first day of the week. And that was the pattern that has existed for the church from that point on. And it continues to be important today to put a day aside for the Lord each week. Now, if your shift pattern doesn't allow that to be every Sunday, still put time aside for him, for he put his life aside for you. It's important that we do take time to spend with our Lord and Saviour. But our meeting together cannot only be Sundays. We are to desire more, as the Bible instructs. And we read these verses in Hebrews chapter 10, specifically verse 23 to 25. Read there, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So that is, we are to encourage each other to meet with each other as often as we can. Alistair Begg put it very well. He said, to be necessarily absent is one thing, but to be needlessly absent is to deprive oneself of being helped and helping others. Simply put then, the church needs to meet together. Paul expected Christians to be meeting together in local churches, which is why he wrote to them. Jesus wrote to specific churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so anyone who suggests that you can do church, quote unquote, on your own is suggesting something contrary to Scripture. So as for church, use it. Not as a consumer, but to grow your walk with the Lord. I've shared this next quote several times before, but I think it's a helpful reminder to us. Certainly, if like me, you sometimes have used a gym and other times very much not. This might resonate with you. Milton Jones said, church is a bit like being a member of a gym. Some people like the idea of going, but don't. Others go, but aren't really training for anything. And some actually use it to help them with the race they're running. So let us use church for that race that we are running. So, why? You know, by now it should be obvious to us, and I think was obvious before we started, that we can't do these things. We can't live as a church should be in isolation. You know, to love and serve others requires others, right? You know, we can't just be serving ourselves. And so vast is this topic that many good books have been written on it, but there's also been many, many bad books along the lines of, you know, how to build a mega church, or how to increase your church numbers by stopping sermons, or how your church can grow by adding a McDonald's. You know, and I'm of course being facetious, but sadly that's not too far from some of the suggestions that are around. But unsurprisingly, the why is found in Scripture. And that's what Thomas read earlier in our service. We're going to read it again now. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And just thinking back on all that we looked at this evening, consider what we now read here. It says, and he himself, that's Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is what a healthy church looks like. The why of the church is that we all do the what, and we do it now, so that we are pleasing to Jesus, both now and at his appearing. And there should be growth, there really should be growth, but we must not be fixed on that being growth in numbers, though of course we should desire to see others saved. First, we are to bear fruit ourselves, and something I'll share also read just a little while ago was the real problems in churches are to do with the lack of life and fruitfulness, not the fact that it is a little flock. So as we go back as a church, we're of course mindful that we are not what you might deem as a large church. In fact, we are a small church. There's no shame in that per se. The thing is, we need to be the church that God wants us to be. We need to make sure the important things are there and present in each of our lives, because we are all the church. We are all part of the body. So, of course, you know, mention the word church and people will immediately think of different things. You know, for us, I hope we're excited by it, especially as we get back to meeting in person. However, for others, maybe our non-Christian friends, they may think of stale, stagnant buildings. They may think of institutions, the separation of church and state and the such. Or they may think of the horrors of some news stories and scandals. Or maybe they think of Christmas carols or the Vicar of Dibley. Most won't think of church the way we do. And with some bad examples around, and for our own good, it is really important to make sure that we are doing it right. But it's not doing it right in man's eyes, but God's eyes that matters. And that includes the possibility, the likelihood, and even the guarantee that some people will not like us for it. We may even be persecuted. But that mustn't sway us from being who we should be as Christians and who we should collectively be as the church. And I'd like to really conclude by quoting something from R.A. Torrey again. He said, "The church is made up of men and women, imperfect men and women, and consequently it is an imperfect institution. But nonetheless, it is of divine origin and God loves it, and every believer should realise that he belongs to it and should openly take his place in it." Now, as I've done on a couple of studies recently, I want to leave you with some application questions, which actually I don't have on screen there, so apologies for that. But the questions I want to leave with you, maybe if you're going to write one thing down, write these three things here. And that is, are you separated to Jesus? You know, thinking back to the church being the ecclesia, the called out ones, are you separated unto Jesus? Second, are you taking your place in the body? Are you being Jesus' hands and feet, in other words? And third, are you a beautiful bride? Now, guys, bear with me here. The point I'm making is, are you pleasing to him? The church is the bride of Christ, and all of us should therefore be pleasing to him. Now, that concludes our study this evening, but it is also the end of a series, as you well know. So, given that we've covered a lot of ground in the last 11 weeks and there's still so much more to learn, I want to wrap up this series by really reading a tribute to the Bible of really the depth of what is in it. And this is written by a man called Finnis Dake, who spent over 40,000 hours writing his commentary on the Bible. And he said, "The Bible is not an amulet, a charm, a fetish, or a book that will work wonders by its very presence. It is a book that will work wonders in every life, here and hereafter, if acted upon and obeyed in faith and sincerity. It is God's inspired revelation of the origin and destiny of all things, written in the most simple human language possible, so that the most unlearned can understand and obey its teaching. It is self-interpreting and covers every subject of human knowledge and need, now and forever. As a literary composition, the Bible is the most remarkable book ever made. It is a divine library of 66 books, some of considerable size, others no larger than a tract. These books include various forms of literature, history, biography, poetry, proverbial sayings, hymns, letters, directions for elaborate ritualistic worship, laws, parables, riddles, allegories, prophecy, drama, and others. They embrace all manner of literary styles in human expression. It is the book that reveals the mind of God, the state of man, and the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts binding, its history is true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. The Bible contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveller's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill your memory, rule your heart, and guide your feet in righteousness and true holiness. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully, meditatively, searchingly, devotionally, and study it constantly, perseveringly, and industriously. Read it through and through until it becomes part of your being and generates faith that will move mountains. The Bible is a mine of wealth, the source of health, and a world of pleasure. It is given to you in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and will stand forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the least to the greatest of labour, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. It is the Bible and nothing else that is the manifesto of the church. So don't let anything else be what guides you to one or how you live in one. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, for all that it instructs us. And Lord, we pray that we would hear what you would say to us of how we should be, Lord, as individuals within your church, Lord, within the church family you've blessed us with. And Lord, guide and lead us as a church family as to all the things that you would have us do. Lord, may we forever be rooted and grounded in your word. And Lord, may we be pleasing to you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.